in all four of the gospel accounts. We're told when the Lord Jesus was crucified, there was a sign placed over the cross that declared his identity: Jesus, the King of the Jews. Of course, this inscription came from the demented mind of Pontius Pilate, and he surely meant it as a slur, but it was altogether true. That's the identity of that man hanging on that cursed cross: Jesus, the King of the Jews. Of course, Jesus wasn't the kind of king that the Jews wanted, and the whole idea of a crucified king made no more sense to the Jews than it did to the Romans or the Greeks. But it was precisely the kind of king God knew that his people needed. And so for his glory and for our good, that's the king that was provided. That's the king God gave us, his son. This evening we begin our study in 1 Kings and what the majority of the Jews denied in the first century and what Pilate intended as a cruel joke is in fact the what and who that Israel's kingship pointed to: Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit under its authority as we embark on this new study in the Kings. We pray that it would be a blessing, that it would edify us, and that our thoughts would be shaped and formed and expanded to see your purposes in redemptive history, and that we're always brought back to see Jesus. So help us, equip us during this evening hour. Help us to see Jesus in our study. And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Although we're only going to get down to about verse 5 this morning, and I do intend to spend a good bit of time sort of covering introductory matters. But let's go ahead and read 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 10. This is the Word of God. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened calf by the stone of Zoheleth, which is in En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Well, there ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation, of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're beginning a new book, I do want to begin with some introductory remarks, for three of them, and then sort of work out some implications from those remarks, and then we'll move forward. First implication, or excuse me, the first introduction or introductory remark, we don't know the author or the authors of 1 and 2 Kings. And while scholars tend to be all over the place on this question, it seems to me there were multiple authors, but one editor. One person who put all this history together, and he did so to tell us a particular story, or I might say it this way, to highlight a specific part of God's redemptive plan. So there's one editor telling us a part of God's redemptive story. Well, second, we need to ask, what story? Well, it's the development of Israel's kingship. And it's worth remembering, when the Jews translated the books of Samuel and Kings into Greek, they actually divided the books up as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. So technically, if we were using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we're studying the book of Third Kingdoms. And the reason this is important is that it tells us this is a continuation of the kingly narrative that in some sense began with 1 Samuel. And third, we need to ask where this story, this kingly narrative, is situated in God's history of redemption. This is an important point. And to answer that question, we need to ask what historical situations bookend the story of the kings. And on one side, you have God's people in the land of promise without stable, godly, and competent leadership. And on the other side of the story, we're going to see that you have God's people exiled from the land, in large part because they didn't have stable, godly, competent leadership. Let me unpack that a bit. If you go all the way back in redemptive history to the last days of Joshua, he had led the people into the land of Canaan. They were getting settled, and God's promises were largely fulfilled. The inheritance of the land, that promise was largely fulfilled. But after Joshua's death, there was a dearth of leadership in Israel that went on for some 300 years. And we know those 3+ centuries as the period of the judges. And 4 times in the book of Judges, to include the very last verse in that book, we're told, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's over 300 years in the land of Canaan without the kind of stable leadership that God's people needed. Well, that's one bookend. Then we get the Samuel and Kings narrative, where God provides a potential answer to that problem. And then the other side, the other bookend, is found when this narrative concludes all the way in 2 Kings 25, and the people are expelled from the land. Judah's going to be pillaged. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be demolished. The people will be in exile. And the surviving king of Judah, a rather rotten and spineless fellow named Jehoiakim, is going to be left in a Babylonian prison. So basically, after 400 years of kingdoms and politics, Israel will be without a king, and still without stable, godly, competent leadership. Only at the end of the story, they're no longer in the land of promise. So those are my sort of 3 introductory remarks. I want to briefly tell you some of the reasons this is important. The editor of this narrative obviously produced this after the fall into exile. which means he wanted the people to contemplate and learn from the underlying causes that led them into Babylonian captivity. And something we're going to see as we work through 1 and 2 Kings is there were two massive overarching causes for Israel's demise. The first is sin, and specifically the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is going to be the poison that God's people continue to ingest till it permeates the entirety of their covenant lives and it destroys them. And ultimately, we're going to see idolatry will be the chief sin for which they're judged and sent into exile. And the second overarching cause is the kings, the men who will lead. Many of them not only engage in idolatry, but will actually lead God's people into further idolatry. Now, to be sure, there are a small handful of kings who'll be against idolatry in practice, but they don't have the will to destroy it, and they end up tolerating it. And that will be a profound message for us. A little bit of idolatry is a little bit of poisoning. It's always deadly. And really, the only king who makes a thorough effort to rid Israel of idolatry is Josiah. And while he was the godliest king of the lot, it proved to be too little too late. And even Josiah is going to die because of disobedience. Even Josiah. So in the end, when you survey the 400 years of kings, you're left with some glaring problems in Israel, a crisis of leadership. Not any king was a suitable son of David who could fulfill the covenant promises that God had made way back in 2 Samuel 7. And you see, this is one of the tensions in the kingship narrative, one of the great tensions. God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the promise God made to David. And God's promises are irrevocable. But at the end of the king narrative, the king's narrative, there is no king. And the people are no longer even in Israel. So what are we to make of that? Well, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. That's about three quarters of the way through your Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, you've gone a book too far. Go back one. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, and I want to pick up at verse 21. Ezekiel 33, 21. "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'This city has been captured.'" Now let me tell you why this is significant. We really read this verse for one reason. It gives us a date stamp. It tells us where we are in redemptive history. Ezekiel, the prophet, at this point, is in Babylonian captivity. He's been there for nearly 13 years. And he gets word that Jerusalem has been sacked. And this would be about 587 BC, some 400 years after those promises were made to David. So he's in Babylonian captivity with the exiles, and he gets the news Jerusalem's destroyed. Now turn forward a page or so to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. And I want us to see a prophecy Ezekiel speaks to these exiles. And the context of Ezekiel 34 is the prophet lamenting that Israel's shepherds, their leaders, their kings, they have been a sorry lot of individuals. And then I want you to see the prophetic promise made there at the beginning of Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. The prophet writes, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So think about what we have here. The promise that God had made to David, the covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, is still being held out more than a decade after Jerusalem's been sacked while the people are in exile. I will fulfill those promises to David. There will be a Davidic shepherd king on the throne. Now, if you're tracking with me and following my direction, this gives profound import for the way Matthew begins his gospel account in Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, ultimately, this is where God's covenant promises to David would land. And this is where the prophecies and promises of Ezekiel would land. A true shepherd king, a son of David, who can righteously reign and rule over God's people and provide them the kingdom stability they need. Now, I know this is a lengthy introduction, and it's a lot of information. And just as an aside, when I preach a really rotten sermon, which is probably far too often, I'm sad to admit, and I ask my wife, what do you think of the sermon? If it's really bad, here's what she says. That was a lot of information. So unfortunately, I've got to tell you, this is a lot of information. But the reason I want to frame our study in Kings this way is because it's going to help us manage expectation. It'll help us know what to expect as we study through the kings. That ultimately there was no king of Israel prior to Jesus who could provide stable, godly, and competent leadership in Israel and could secure the inheritance of God's people. Only Jesus could do that. Because only Jesus could do what was necessary to secure the inheritance for God's people. And he did that work hanging on a cross under a sign that said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And so every king we're going to encounter in this study will basically fit into one of two categories. First, some of the kings will be believers who genuinely follow the Lord, but prove to be wholly inadequate to meet Israel's need for a king, their true need for a king. And second, we're going to meet a bunch of imposters. Men who didn't follow the Lord and sought to be king because they craved power and nothing more. And we meet both of those kinds of kings in the first 10 chapters. In the first 10 verses of the first chapter. In verses 1 through 4, David is the king who definitely followed the Lord, but his sin hampered him and rendered him inadequate. And then in verses 5 through 10, we encounter our first imposter, Adonijah. And every king we're going to encounter after this will be ultimately in one of those two categories. Well, our text begins with a genuinely sad picture of David. He's an old man, frail, weak, and our text describes him as advanced in years. And that almost certainly means And he's sneaking up very close to 70 years old and very close to the end of his life. And what we're told in these first in this first verse is an inevitability of getting old. It's what happens. When we first encountered the ruddy youth, he was a shepherd boy, full of life and vitality. He had been a man of notable physical prowess, capable of killing a lion, killing a bear, even a Philistine giant. Now he's in bed, covered with blankets, and still freezing. And it doesn't matter what he does, he can't seem to get warm. And we can and should feel for David. Getting old is not a sin. It's the byproduct of living in a sin-cursed world. To quote the rock and roll philosopher Jim Morrison, no one gets out of here alive. David's about to go the way of all the earth. And dear ones, those who are blessed with a long life will usually face the same dilemma. Our lives are frail, and eventually these bodies will wear out to such a degree that something as simple as staying warm will be like an impossible goal. And this should cause us to give careful attention to the counsel of God's Word in places like Ecclesiastes 12:1, where the preacher says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" And this reminds us of something very important: to live with vigor for the Lord while we can, when we're young, because this is the surest way to know that we're going to remember Him when we're old. And that's David. He's old. And you know, if all we had in this opening chapter of Kings was verse 1, then our only response to this passage might be pure sympathy. Because he's aging. And that's something our hearts can go out to. But when we come to verse 2, our sympathy all of a sudden is mingled with suspicion. David's servants have a plan. A plan on how they can warm up their shivering king. And they share their master plan with David. Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King. And let her stand before the King. And let her care for him. And let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the King may be warm. Now, while this plan is clearly hatched by David's servants, he gives approval to it. He accedes to it. And listen, it was a somewhat common practice in antiquity, in ancient times, to use a woman or another person even as a sort of hot water bottle. But there's some nuance here that definitely takes away any virtuous motives. First off, the language here of a young woman, a virgin. Now, this is technical language. This means they were looking for someone who was of age to be sexually active, but hadn't actually been sexually active. And if this lady was really only for warmth and her only purpose was to nurse and to care for aged David, why would that be important? And the whole thing even becomes more suspect when his servants hold a Miss Israel pageant throughout all the territory of Israel to find some woman who's suitably hot enough for the task of keeping him warm. Yes, that is a play on words. Hot enough to keep him warm. Double entendre. Well, they find the prettiest young gal in all of Israel. And her name's Abishag the Shunammite. And we're going to come back to her in about 3 or 4 weeks. But for now, her task is to serve the king. Wink, wink. We're told there at the end of verse 4, David didn't know her. Which is the Bible's way of saying, they weren't sexually intimate. And some commentators suggest that that sort of expunges David from any moral wrongdoing. He didn't know her. But I just don't buy it. You see, it seems very likely that David's servants see their king languishing away because of his age, unable to perform his legitimate duties as a king because of his age. That's not his fault. That's just the reality. And at this point in their mind, they're willing to do anything and anything to restore some vitality to the king, even if it involves doing just what you're probably thinking right now. That's exactly what they had in mind. Let's restore his vitality. This is something that's always worked for David. And by the way, even if David's motives were good, this speaks volumes to his reputation, because this is how people thought of him. If all else fails, get a hottie. All in all, not a very flattering portrait. But in the end, David's too old, even for what's being suggested. And he just lays there shivering under a mountain of blankets. Now what we have in verses 1 through 4 is a picture of one of the kind of kings we're going to encounter. David was a believer, obviously. And of course, he did follow the Lord. But his sin hampered him and demonstrated his inadequacies to be a king who could secure the inheritance for God's people in the land. And not a single king after him will be able to do it. And that brings us to the second kind of king we're going to encounter. I'm just going to touch on this for a couple minutes. The kind who's a full-blown imposter. That's Adonijah. Again, we're going to come back next week and start to look at and unpack his coup. But for now, I just want you to see how this fits into the context, and even in some sense, the context of David's life. He's a pathetic individual, because he must have seen the decrepitness and weakness of his father. He saw the lack of virility in his father. And you know what he thought? Opportunity. This is my big chance. Dad, if Dad can't do that with Abishag, he's too weak to do anything. I'll be king. I mean, look what we're told in verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I'll be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, I mentioned that we're going to encounter a lot of imposters in our study of Kings. And make no mistake what these imposters really and truly are. They're antichrists, because they're setting themselves up over against the rule and reign of God. They're seeking to become rulers as counterfeits. They're doing just what the devil always does. So we have Adonijah, a counterfeit. And isn't it interesting how eerily familiar his story is to the story of Absalom? When Absalom was staging a coup, he did something very similar. He hired people to run before him to make himself seem impressive, because that's what unimpressive people do. They hire others or engage others to make them look impressive when they're not impressive in and of themselves. Adonijah was David's fourth son. And you can follow the sort of the birth order of some of his children in 2 Samuel 3. His first son, you'll remember, was Amnon. He had been murdered by his half-brother Absalom. David's second son was a man named Eliab. We assume he died young because nothing is recorded after him after his birth in 2 Samuel 3. Absalom was David's third son. He was killed in battle as he attempted a coup to overthrow his father and make himself king. And Adonijah is, at this point, the oldest surviving son. So in his mind, he thinks the throne is his for the taking. And we haven't actually encountered Adonijah since we learned of his birth, but he's on the scene now, and he intends to interrupt and disrupt. And it is amazing to see the similarities between Adonijah and Absalom. Not only did they both master the art of politicking, they were both the objects of incredibly poor parenting, right? David would never correct his children. This was one of his great sins. There were two really great sins that characterized this great man of faith's life. And he always had a blind spot. The first was women. We've already seen that. You know what the other was? His children. He did not know how to parent. There might be a host of things we can learn from David. But neither of them are sexuality or parenting. He was an abysmal failure. Did you see that in verse 6? Adonijah is in the process of overthrowing his kingdom or attempting to overthrow his kingdom. And we're told his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done this?" And then we're given this other little hint here. He was also very good looking. His mother was born him after Absalom. This was a family that must have looked great on the family portrait hanging on the mantle. I mean, these were some pretty people. But they were wicked people. And David was a horrible parent who never thought to care and to love his children enough to discipline them. This is the point we're going to pick up at next week, but I want to leave this with you. David didn't love his children enough to discipline them. That is a profound lesson for us in our time and in our place, because we live in a culture that promotes a kind of permissive parenting that says, I must not interrupt with my children, with my children's sinful activity. I can't break what they're doing. I don't want to do anything that might crush their little will. Here's the problem. Their little will is evil. And if it's not disciplined, their little will lead them to hell. Parents are a means that God's given to interrupt that trajectory. Well, one of the things we're confronted with right at the beginning is just how fragile the kingship is going to be. If you look at 1 and 2 Kings, it's about 50,000 words. And it describes 4 centuries of kings. That's not very much information. To put that in perspective, most of our biographies of George Washington are at least twice that length. And what we're going to find packed into this condensed bit of material is a kingship that seems to be barely hanging on. It's so fragile because They're sinful kings trying to govern, trying to do God's work, and they're sinners pressing the kings, and it always looks like it's going to fall apart. And I hate to give you the punchline, but here it is. In 400 years, you know what happens? It all falls apart. Why? Because Israel needed a king who would provide stable leadership and could secure the inheritance of God's people. And only one king could do that. The king who hung on a cross under a sign that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions or if you want to make a comment.
I may be jumping the gun a little bit, but if we're going to get to Solomon probably next week, but how much younger was Solomon than Abishai?
You know what? I don't know off the top of my head. I'll look, but I'm thinking it must have been, that would have been Hebron, 7 years, at least 10 years. But I don't know for sure, but I can do that much.
The reason I ask is because David was a terrible parent. But when you read the Proverbs, you know, Solomon is my father came to me, my son.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's many good parenting. So I just wonder if Solomon's observance of what happened before him, you know, and I think David maybe was a better father.
I do think David was more attentive with Solomon, largely because I think he probably actually loved Bathsheba. And there was something distinct about Solomon. Again, for all David's faults, he did follow the Lord, and he knew that was the son to whom the covenant promises belong. So it's not surprising that he would give special attention there. No. But yeah, that is something. I think I may have mentioned this some weeks back when we were looking at Absalom. Apart from Solomon, he's totally botched it as a father. But there is that language, I mean, where Solomon, of course, some of it was Solomon's incredible wisdom, and he's seeing this. Like I say, he wrote Ecclesiastes 12:1. I'm always wondering, did he write some of these things pondering his father, particularly the Proverbs? Surely he did, but I mean, just in general, something we'll cover later. But I tend to think that Solomon probably wrote most of the Proverbs relatively early in his kingship, very optimistic, and I tend to think he probably wrote the Song of Solomon maybe at the earliest part of his kingship when he was truly passionate, and I think he probably wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his kingship when he pretty much realized, I've made a hash of it. Any other? 70, we know. And again, that doesn't sound very old to us. But that wasn't too bad for then.
That's a hard life, too.
Yeah, yeah.
A lot of war.
Yeah.
He lived a hard life.
Yeah.
Stress. Underwent God's discipline and stress. And he saw, I mean, we probably say that he suffered from the post traumatic stress disorder.
Yeah. Yeah, also PTSD, post-traumatic sin disorder. I mean, he, right? I mean, I love David, but like this whole thing with Abishag, it's interesting. There are commentators, and I mean solid guys are like, well, we don't want to read too much into this. But obviously, the whole purpose of this is to say, your reputation precedes you, David. Anyway.
Well, in verse 6 it says his father at any time had not rebuked him.
Yeah.
At any time.
Yeah. Well, and that's the same with Absalom.
Same
mother. The worst thing that David ever did to Absalom was not talk to him. You know? Which is sort of what a pouter does. Again, what's so odd is, if you think about it, and this is telling, it doesn't even sound like him. He was so proactive in so many ways. I mean, he was an incredible administrator, not to mention warrior, general, fighter, all these things. But man, when it came to parents, it was like parenting. It's like, oof, nothing. Weird. No, not weird. He's not the only sinner who has blind spots, right? No. Anyway, any other?
I think, too, it might show something of the danger of multiple wives, too. Maybe he's so busy, and favorite wife, Bathsheba.
Yeah.
You know, these are the, I don't know. It's not good to have a bunch of wives.
Yeah. Jeff just said something so true. It's kind of funny to say it, but it's not good to have a bunch of wives, right? And I think that's a legitimate point to make. I mean, there's no doubt that's part of the problem. And again, I've said this before. If you have a family and your family sees you take, if you have a very permissive disposition toward a sin pattern, you can be sure your kids are going to take that and spiral. And that's exactly what we're going to see with Solomon, isn't it? Right? And again, back to David's wives. I didn't mention this, but it's interesting. There was a well-attested pagan myth that if a man had lost his virility because of age or for some reason, and he slept with a virgin, he would get her virility. Yeah, so again, our text, I don't want to read that into it as far as preaching goes, but where I'm going with that is you have to wonder if his leaders weren't thinking about those pagan practices. And the whole thing about the kingdom of Israel is they weren't supposed to live like the pagans. David had multiple wives. He wasn't supposed to live like the pagans, and that's what he was doing. He was accumulating wives and concubines, sometimes for political reasons, because that's what the nations did. That's not what God's people were called to. No. Anyway. Anything else?
I was just curious if there was no loophole that Solomon was next.
Say that again?
I was just curious if there was no loophole that Solomon was next to mine.
I can't hear you, brother.
Was it known to the people that Solomon was next to mine that they came?
Was it known to the people that Solomon... Yes. Yeah, I think it was. One of the reasons we get a little hint of that right in the get-go is that we're told specifically all David's sons got an invitation to Adonijah's shindig, right, where he's going to do this little mock worship service to show how religious he is, except Solomon, right? So he knew where things were going. You know. Yeah. And David surely knew, but which again, you get back to David knew. Why is he letting Adonijah do this thing? Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the King of the Jews, the one in whom we rest our hope, the one who did hang on a cross, the one who did what no other king could do, give his life for ours to secure our eternal inheritance. Comfort us with that as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.